All right, well, we're there in Hebrews chapter number 11. And of course, we've been going through the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights, and we've spent a couple of weeks in Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 11 is obviously an epic chapter in the Bible. And actually, many years ago, I preached an entire sermon series out of Hebrews chapter 11. I don't remember exactly, but I think I preached maybe 8 weeks out of Hebrews 11. So we haven't spent that long in Hebrews 11 this time around. But we have been walking through this, and if you remember, we began in Hebrews 11 with a sermon on just faith in general, the theology of faith, and we looked at all the verses that have to do with faith in general. And then a couple of weeks ago, we began through what I refer to, or what's often referred to as the Hall of Faith. And of course, the book of Hebrews has this whole list of Old Testament saints and the great works of faith that they did, and we spent a couple of weeks with that. And then tonight, we're going to finish Hebrews 11. And next time we're together, Lord willing, we'll be in chapter 12. But we're going to begin where we left off there in verse number 32. And in verse 32, we have what I refer to as honorable mentions. Of course, you have this Hall of Faith, but then you have these honorable mentions. Because as we've been going through the Hall of Faith, we've been learning about these different characters, of course, beginning with Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses. And God has been telling us, or the writer of Hebrews through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost has been highlighting for us these major acts of faith that these individuals have, why they were mentioned in the Hall of Faith. And it mentions that for us. It tells us that. But then in verse 32, what we have is just a list of names that are listed. And he doesn't specifically tell us why he's bringing them up, but they're just kind of these honorable mentions to the Hall of Faith. Notice there, Hebrews 11:32, he says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon." And if you're annotating how many people are mentioned in this Hall of Fame, Gideon, and we talked about this, you can kind of number them in different ways depending on how you want to do that. But Gideon would be number 14 on my list. He says Gideon and of Barak, number 15, and of Samson, number 16, and of Jephthah, number 17, of David also, number 18, and Samuel, number 19, and number 20, of the prophets. So I want you to notice here that he mentions these names, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and then he mentions just the prophets in general. And again, he doesn't specifically tell us why they're being mentioned or why they're being put in the Hall of Faith. It's just kind of these names that are tagged on at the end, and that's why I call them the honorable mentions. And what I'd like to do tonight is go through some of these names with you and show you maybe why it is that they're added here in this chapter. And then we're going to conclude with some thoughts regarding faith and concluding thoughts to the Hall of Faith here in Hebrews chapter number 11. So keep your place there in Hebrews 11, if you would, and go with me to the Old Testament book of Judges, Judges chapter number 7. Of course, towards the beginning of the Bible, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you have the books of Joshua and Judges, Joshua and Judges, Judges chapter number 7. And like I said, he doesn't tell us why they're mentioned in the Hall of Faith. He just names them. He says, "I'm running out of time." He says, "And what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets." He doesn't tell us exactly why it is that they're being mentioned here, but for most of these, we could probably guess why they're being mentioned in the Hall of Faith. Some of them, it's a little more difficult to know why they're being mentioned, but I'll give you my thoughts on it, and if you have different thoughts, of course, that's fine too. But let's look at these quickly tonight, these seven honorable mentions here regarding the Hall of Faith. And the first one is, of course, Gideon. Now, a lot of these are mentioned in the book of Judges, and they are living through the time of the judges. Of course, if we started with Abel, so we're going in a chronological order. And the first one is this Old Testament judge, this character, Gideon. And of course, Gideon has actually, in the book of Judges, Gideon has several chapters dedicated to his life. There's a whole sermon series that could be done on the life of Gideon. But what Gideon is mainly known for is what we're going to see here in Judges chapter number 7. And I think this is probably why he's mentioned in the Hall of Faith. And if you're taking notes, and I always encourage you to take notes, hopefully you have a notebook or something that you take notes on. If not, on the back of your course of the week, there's a place for you to write down some things. I'd like you to write down number one, Gideon. And here's the title I've given to Gideon, A Faith to Rely. A Faith to Rely. Notice there in Judges chapter 7, and for sake of time, just look at verse number 2. The Bible says this, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Of course, lots can be said about Gideon. Gideon was this reluctant type of soldier that was not really confident in himself, and there's lots that even leads us up to Judges chapter 7, and I won't take the time to do that. You can study that out on your own. There was a lot of convincing that had to be done to Gideon, and God proving himself to show him that he was with him. But when Gideon finally gets to the place where he's ready to start leading men into battle, the Bible tells us that the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands." And here's what God says. He says, because God knows human beings and God knows human nature, he says, "Lest Israel vaunt themselves." That word vaunt has to do with pride. It has to do with showing off or bragging. He says, "Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." God is telling Gideon, you have too many soldiers, and if I give you the victory with this many soldiers, the children of Israel, the human nature is to vaunt themselves and to take the credit for themselves, and they're going to say that mine own hand hath saved me. Look at verse 3. "Now therefore go to," I feel like I hear an echo, if you guys could help me with that. I don't know if you've got these speakers on or whatever, but if you could help me with that, I'd appreciate it. Verse 3, "Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead." And there returned of the people, I want you to notice this, 22,000. So God says in verse 2, "Hey Gideon, you have too many people, and I'm afraid that the people are going to vaunt themselves and say that they saved themselves out of the hands of the Midians." So then God says in verse 3, "I want you to proclaim in the ears of the people." So Gideon was to go to his army, his military here, and he was supposed to basically give them permission. And this is actually found in the books of Moses, that they were supposed to do this anyway. But he says, "Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart." And keep in mind, the Bible tells us about the Midianites that they were like the sand of the seashore. They were so many of them that they couldn't even count them. There were so many Midianites. And here Gideon comes and tells the soldiers, if you're afraid, go home. Let him return and depart. And he says, it's fine. And here's what happens, the Bible says there at the end of verse 3. "And there returned of the people 22,000. So he says, hey, if you're afraid, you can go ahead and leave. And 22,000 men got up and left. And there remained, the Bible says, 10,000. So he started with 32,000 soldiers, and 22,000 of them just left. Now he's got 10,000 soldiers left. I'm sure Gideon's not feeling very good about that. And then in verse 4, the Bible says this, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many." He says, this is still too many. If you go into battle with 10,000 people, although they're outnumbered by multiples here, God says, I'm afraid that you're going to think that you did this. He says, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. The word try means test. God says, I'm going to test them. "And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." Skip down to verse number 6, just for sake of time. Notice what it says. "And the number of them that lapsed." So God puts them on this test. And the test was pretty much this. They were to go get water, and they were to watch them how they would drank the water. If they took their hand and scooped the water up to their mouth, then they were to go into one group. And if they put their head down into the water, then they were to be put into another group. Notice verse 6. "And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men." That's group one. You got 300 on one side, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And there's things that we could say about that. I won't take the time to do it. But you've got 300 on one side, 9,700 on the other side. I'm sure Gideon is thinking to himself, I really hope we send home the 300. Verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go, every man, unto this place." And what we see in the story of Gideon is, of course, that if you know the story, God gives the victory to Midian with Gideon and his 300 soldiers, often referred to as Gideon's 300. And what God is doing here is he's stripping away these things that Gideon and that others might be relying on. And he starts with 32,000. He says, you got too many. If they're afraid, let go home. 22,000, go home. He's got 10,000. God says, you still have too many. Let's test some of them, put them into different groups. 9,700 fail. He says, send them home. And he stays with 300. And what we see, and of course we see that Gideon goes forward. They have the victory. And what we see in the life of Gideon, and probably the reason that he's in the hall of faith, is because Gideon had the faith to rely. He had the faith to rely on God. When God had stripped away everything that might give him confidence, when God had taken away everything that might give him some sort of confidence that they could do something, all he could do was rely on God. And as we've been going through the hall of faith, we've been learning about the fact that the Bible says the just shall live by faith. Multiple times in the Bible, we're told that we are to go from faith to faith. And of course, you need faith for salvation, but that's not the only part of the Christian life you need faith for. You need faith all the Christian life. And one thing that we need to learn is this, that sometimes God is going to bring us to the place where we have to rely on Him, where He's going to take away all the things that you might have confidence in. And He might take away all the things that give you this sort of assurance and this idea. Because God knows human nature, and God knows human nature is this, that if we're too strong, then we'll just say, well, we did it. It was our strength. It was our resources. It was our mind. It was our strength. But here we see that God systematically took away, stripped away from Gideon these things that might embolden his confidence so that Gideon would only trust in God. And sometimes God will do the same thing to you and I. He might take away, by the way, this is why you need to be careful about making an idol of things in your life and getting too confident about things. And I often tell people this, the fastest way to have God put a target on something in your life and have God take it away and destroy it is for you to make an idol of it. The moment you start making an idol about how much money you have in a bank account, the moment you start making an idol about your career or your job, the moment you start making an idol and start getting confident in any one area of your life, God might take that away and see if you have the faith to rely. Because Gideon started with 32,000 soldiers, but he goes into battle with 300. And I think this is why he's mentioned in the Hall of Faith, because he has the faith to rely on God. And every once in a while, you and I are going to have to, God's just going to start stripping away some of those things that we have confidence in, some of those things that we are using as a crutch, and God is going to want to see if you and I have a faith to rely. So that's the character mentioned here in the honorable mention section of the Hall of Faith, Gideon. And the second one is also a judge found in the book of Judges, and it is Barak. You're there in Judges chapter 7. Go back to Judges chapter 4. They're not in chronological order, but they are mentioned here in this specific order, so we'll deal with them in the order that the writer of Hebrews dealt with them, and that is Barak. Now, why is Barak mentioned? Well, Barak is probably the one that might be a little difficult. And in fact, you might ask yourself and you might question, why would Barak even be mentioned in the Hall of Faith? Because like Gideon, or we'll see later Samson, there's lots of chapters devoted to their life. David, Samuel, lots of chapters devoted to their lives. So you might pick and choose why it is that they're mentioned in the Hall of Faith. Barak, there's really only one story, and it really doesn't make him look that great. And you might even ask yourself and wonder, like, why is Barak even in the Hall of Faith? But let's look at the story, and I'll give you my thoughts in regards to why he's mentioned in the Hall of Faith. We saw with Gideon a faith to rely. I want you to notice with Barak here in Judges chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says this, and Deborah. Now, you may not even be familiar with Barak that much, because Deborah is actually the well-known character in the story, of course. She's very unique in the sense that she's a female judge. The Bible says, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lipidoth, she judged Israel at this time. Look down at verse 6. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men? Now, Gideon would have been happy to take with him 10,000 men. Here, God is telling Barak, through Deborah, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Hasn't God already told you to take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? Look at verse 8, just for sake of time. We'll skip some of these verses. Verse 8, and Barak, so here's the story. You have Deborah the prophetess. She is the judge of Israel. By the way, Isaiah tells us that when women are in positions of authority, it's actually the judgment of God upon the fact that Deborah is the prophetess and the judge is actually a statement about the lack of men during this time in the history of the children of Israel. There was literally not a man able and willing to speak on behalf of God and to minister to God. So God is using this woman, of course, very godly woman, Deborah, the prophetess, and she calls for Barak. She sent and called Barak, and she's obviously, as a prophetess and as the judge, aware that God has already chosen and God has called Barak to lead the children of Israel into battle. And the way that it's worded here, she says unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded?" So this is she's speaking to Barak in a sense like, this is something that you already know. You already know God has asked you to do this, but he's not willing to do it. He's not stepping up. He's lacking in faith. And she's trying to encourage him and say, take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. Verse 8, and Barak said unto her, so here's the big statement of faith, right? I mean, this is the only story we have of Barak, and it's Barak, not Barak. Okay, this isn't Obama. This is a judge in the Bible. And Barak said unto her, here's a big statement of faith, if thou will go with me. If thou will go with me. Now, keep in mind what's being asked of him here. You have a woman saying, you already know that God has called you to go into battle. You've got 10,000 men. You need to go fight this. You need to do what God has called you to do. And then Barak, the captain of the children of Israel at this time, looking at a woman, says, if thou will go with me. If thou will go with me, then I will go. And this is why I say to you, it's kind of hard to imagine, how did Barak end up in the Hall of Faith? Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. I mean, he's asking Deborah, he's like, will you hold my hand? Will you go with me? And then he says this, to show even more of his faith, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. This is the story of Barak. I mean, think about a general who says, I need you, Deborah, to go with me to battle. And if you don't go with me, I will not go. And of course, we could say a lot about this, but look at verse 9 just real quickly. And she, this is Deborah, said, I will surely go with thee. This lady had guts. Notwithstanding, she says, look, if you need me to go and you need me to hold your hand, I'll go with you. She said, I will surely go with thee. She said, notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. He said, because you were not willing to go and stand on your own and you needed a woman to go with you. He says, this journey, this adventure you're about to go on, it's not going to be for thine honor. You're not going to be the one that gets the accolades and the praises of this battle. She says, for the Lord shall sell Sisera, and that's the captain of the enemies, into the hand of a woman. Now, when she said this to Barak, and whoever may have been there to hear this, they probably thought Deborah was speaking about herself, that the Lord was going to sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Of course, we know from the story that it's not Deborah, and Deborah's not speaking of herself. There's actually another woman that enters into this story by the name of Jael, and she's actually the one that kills Sisera, and she's the one that's well known and recognized for helping win this battle. And the Bible says there at the end of verse 9, and Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. So we saw with Gideon a faith to rely. And if you'd like to jot this down, number 2, we see with Barak a faith that needed to be reinforced. And again, we could make fun of Barak, and maybe we should, because of the fact that he was not willing to go and he needed Deborah to go with him, and he makes this great statement of faith, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. But let me just say this, and though I think it's appropriate to point out the lack of faith that Barak had in the story, but let's remember this, that he ends up in the hall of faith. God, through the Holy Spirit of God, the writer of the book of Hebrews, mentions Jephthah. So before we make too much fun of Jephthah, let's remember the fact that your name's not in the hall of faith, and neither is mine. But Jephthah's name is in the hall of faith, and even though he lacked faith, and he said, I'll only go if you go with me, and if you don't go with me, I will not go. And I think what God is highlighting for us is here, that sometimes we need the faith to rely, like Gideon. Sometimes God has to strip away those things that we're trusting in order for us to fully rely and trust in him. But sometimes, like Barak, we need a faith that needs to be reinforced. And it's okay, I think, what God is trying to tell us. If you ask someone to hold your hand, if you ask someone to go with you, if you ask someone and say, hey, I'll do what God is asking me to do, and I'll step up, but I need help. Sometimes our faith needs to be reinforced. Reminds me of the story in the New Testament of the father who's asking Jesus to heal his child. And Jesus says, if you have faith, and he said, I believe. And then he says to Jesus, help thou mine unbelief. I think every once in a while it's appropriate for us to reach out and ask, would you go with me? Would you help me? Sometimes our faith just needs a little bit of reinforcement. I think what we learn in the story of Barak is this, that God's okay with that. God's okay with that. And look, if you're struggling and your faith needs some help and you need someone to maybe stand with you or go alongside with you, there's no shame in saying, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. You say, Pastor, I'm afraid of going soul winning. I'm scared of what might happen out there. Well, we'll partner you up with somebody, and you can look at that partner and say, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But we see the faith that sometimes, we see with Gideon a faith that needs to be a faith to rely, but we see with Barak a faith that needed to be reinforced, and it's okay. It's okay for us to come alongside other believers and help them along the way and say, let's do this together. Let's face this together. Let's walk this journey of faith together. So we see with Barak a faith that needed to be reinforced. Then I'd like you to notice the third individual mentioned here in this hall of faith, and that is Samson. Again, in the book of Judges, if you go to Judges chapter 16, Judges chapter 16, and Samson has multiple chapters that are given to his life. And again, we could preach an entire sermon series. In fact, one of these days I will do an entire sermon series of the life of Gideon, an entire sermon series of the life of Samson. But there's lots of things that could be said about Samson, and this is just my guess. But my guess is that the reason that Samson is in the book of Judges is because of the events that took place at the end of his life. Now, you may disagree with me, and that's okay. There's lots of good things that can be said, of course, about Samson. But if you're familiar with Samson, you know there's a lot of bad things that can be said about Samson. And in fact, I believe that God obviously was supernaturally using Samson, but I don't know that Samson really exercised a lot of faith until the very end of his life. Now, you know the story. He was taken by the Philistines. They cut his hair. He lost his supernatural strength that God had given him. The Bible says that they plucked out his eyes. And in Judges chapter 16 and verse 25, we find Samson binded, he's bound, and he's blinded, and he's grinding. He's serving the Philistines. In verse 25, the Bible says this, and it came to pass when their hearts were merry. Samson is being held captive. He's being used to grind. His eyes have been plucked out. His hair has been cut. And the Philistines are having a big party. And the Bible says when their hearts were merry, that they, the Philistines, said, call for us Samson, that he may make us sport. And the idea here is that they wanted to be entertained by Samson. Samson was a man that had brought fear into the Philistines for years. He was a terror to them. He was their enemy. And now they had captured him. And they're having this big party there. And they say, let's bring out Samson and he can entertain us, that he may make us sport. And they call for Samson out of the prison house. And he made them sport. And they set him between the pillars. We won't take the time to go through all the verses, but of course Samson asks to lean upon the pillars that are holding the house up. And in verse 27, the Bible says this, now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. So many Philistines are there, and for sure all the important, the Bible says all the lords of the Philistines, all the leaders of the Philistines, and about 3,000 men and women of the Philistines are all there, verse 28. And Samson, keep in mind, he's lost his strength. He's lost his dignity. The Bible says here, and Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me. Samson is a strong man of the Bible. He's, of course, the character in the Bible that had supernatural strength, and he does all these feats, and he's this hero for the children of Israel. And for the first time in Samson's life, because the Bible says that he had been given the supernatural strength and he had been given this favor from God, even from the womb. He was a Nazarite from the womb. He'd never cut his hair. There's certain things that he'd never done, and that's why God had chosen him for this task. And here, for the first time in his life, Samson has to ask God, strengthen me. Strengthen me. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me. Never asked for strength before, never needed to. But here he says, Lord, strengthen me, I pray thee. He says, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was born, of the one his right hand and of the other with his left. Verse 30, and Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. And he had slain a lot of Philistines in his life. We saw with Gideon a faith to rely. We saw with Barak a faith that needed to be reinforced. Why is Samson mentioned in the hall of faith? I think because we see here a faith to repent. You know, the just shall live by faith. And even when you're backslidden, and even when you've messed everything up, and even when you're living a life of regret and consequences, you're binded, you're grinding, you're blinded. Here, Samson had faith in the very end of his life to say, Lord, would you use me again? Just one last time, would you strengthen me? Only this once. And the Bible says here that he killed. He said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people that were slain, so that the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. And I'm not saying that the faith to repent necessarily requires a self-sacrifice here like Samson. But what I'm saying is this, when you find yourself, if you ever find yourself out there, bound by sin, blinded, suffering the consequences of your sin, realize that you can always exercise the faith to repent, the faith to return, the faith to say, I pray thee, strengthen me only this once. And look, when it comes to the Christian life, obviously we believe that once you're saved, if you're really saved, we believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. And I would just say this, you can always come back. You can always come back to God. You can always come back to church. You can always come back to the things of the Lord. You can always ask God, will you strengthen me again? So we see with Gideon a faith to rely, and we see with Barak a faith that needed to be reinforced. We see with Samson a faith to repent. Then there's a fourth mention here in this honorable mentions list, and that is Jephthah. Again, another judge. Judges chapter 11, if you would. Judges chapter 11. And this kind of goes with the sermon that I preached on Sunday night about vows, because we see here Jephthah who makes a vow. But this was a foolish vow. In Judges chapter 11 and verse 30, the Bible says this, "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands." Here we have Jephthah leading the children of Israel into battle. He makes this vow to the Lord. He says, "If thou shalt," and he's telling God, "if you do this," verse 31, "then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hand. So Jephthah makes this vow. He says, "Lord, if you deliver me, and then anything that, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace," he said, "I will offer it for a burnt offering." And then he wins the battle. You say, great. Well, it is great till he gets home. And then in verse 34, the Bible says this, "And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord. I cannot go back.'" And of course, the vow that Jephthah made was that, "Lord, if you give me this victory, the first thing that cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me, I will offer it up for a burnt offering." And the first thing that met him was his one and only daughter. Now, there's a lot of argument as to what Jephthah should have done and what could have been done, and I've preached on this in the past, and I won't take the time to go into that. But let me just give you a couple of observations, and if you're taking notes, let me just say this. For Gideon, we saw a faith to rely. For Barak, we saw a faith that needed to be reinforced. For Samson, we saw a faith to repent. With Jephthah, what we see is a faith that was reckless, a faith that was reckless. Now, we do need to give Jephthah whatever credit, I guess, for this. He made a vow unto the Lord, and he kept it. The Bible says that he sacrificed his daughter. I'm not saying that was right or wrong. The book of Judges is a crazy book. I've told you that the book of Judges is the book that you should look at. The craziness you should look at in the book of Judges is there to highlight for us, because the theme of the book of Judges is that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In fact, the theme for the book of Judges is this: there was no king in Israel. There was no leader in Israel. There was no man ordained, anointed by God to lead the people in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And as a result of every man doing that which was right in his own eyes, you have a bunch of craziness in the book of Judges. So I'm not telling you here this was a good thing, but what I can tell you is that he might have done a bad thing, but he did it in a good way, in the sense that he said, "I have opened my mouth unto the Lord. I cannot go back." No, I don't like that he says that about the fact that he has to sacrifice his daughter. I wish some of you would say that about your marriages. I wish some of you would say that about the vows that you do make that are not reckless, that are righteous. "I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." Whether he should have made this vow or not, and I would argue that he should not have made this vow, he had the right attitude in regards to vows and keeping his word. What I would say is this, that this was a faith that was reckless. This was a faith that was reckless. And what I would say to you, and hopefully this makes sense to you, and I don't know if it will or it won't, but this is how I've said it in the past, and this is how I will continue to say it, and it is this: that the emergency room is not the place to try to get right with God. In the midst of a battle, in the midst of a fight, when Jephthah was leading the children of Israel into battle, that is not the place to try to get spiritual. That is not the place to try to get religious. That is not the place to all of a sudden start making vows and saying, "Lord, if you do this and if you help me, then I'll do this." What we see there is faith. Yes, faith, but a reckless faith. And what I would say to you is that instead of trying to make a bunch of vows in an ambulance somewhere, instead of trying to make a bunch of vows in a courtroom somewhere, Instead of trying to make a bunch of vows in some dark place in your life somewhere when God has brought you to the place where you're afraid, you're scared, instead of trying to make some vows in some ditch somewhere and saying, Lord, if you just help me right now, hey, why not live your life in such a way? Or when you find yourself in an emergency room, you can say, Lord, you know I've walked with you. And I'm not making some foolish vow right now and saying, Lord, if you'll just do this, I'll go to church, I promise. That's a faith that's reckless. Why not live your life in such a way that at any point, like Job, when all your life begins to fall apart, Job could say this, I know my conscience is clear. I know I've lived right before the Lord. And I'm not sure why God is doing what God is doing, but I know this, I'm right with God. And I would say that that's the major takeaway from the life of Jephthah. A faith that was reckless. Don't let your faith be reckless. Then we have a fifth character in this honorable mention, and that's David. He's the first one that we see outside of the book of Judges. Let's look at it in 1 Samuel 17. You're there in Judges. You go past the book of Ruth into 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 17, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. And again, much has been said. Lots can be said about David. David is one of the characters in the Bible that we know the most about. Full books, pretty much, dedicated to the life of David. But if I had to guess why he made it into the Hall of Faith, I don't know about you, you may have a different thought, but if I had to guess, I would say it's because of the faith to face Goliath. With Gideon, we saw a faith to rely. With Barak, we saw a faith that needed to be reinforced. With Samson, we saw a faith to repent. With Jephthah, we saw a faith that was reckless. With David, I think what we see is a faith to resist. Notice 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45. Then said David unto the Philistines, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, you know the story. But the Bible says, then said David to the Philistine, and this is David speaking to Goliath. Remember, Goliath is a giant. He says, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. Notice his faith. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Verse 46. Would to God we'd have some young people would have this type of faith. Remember, David was a young man at this time. He says, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth. He says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now, I don't know if God had already decided that David was going to beat Goliath, but I can tell you this. Once David made those statements, I think God said, well, you're just going to have to beat him now. I'm going to have to give you this battle. Because David stepped out with faith. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The battle is the Lord's. While everybody looked at the size of Goliath and said, how can we battle him? Look at his size. I think David looked at Goliath and he looked at his size and said, how can I miss? He trusted in God, the faith to resist. Let me tell you. From time to time, you and I are going to stand against some Goliaths. And it's going to be scary. And it's going to seem impossible. And it's going to seem like we can't fight a giant. We can't fight. We don't have the strength. We don't have the ability. But let us always remember that the battle is the Lord's. And if we have the faith like David to resist, if I had to guess, I would say this is why David makes it into the Hall of Faith, because he had the faith to resist against Goliath, to fight against Goliath. Then we have the sixth name in this list of honorable mentions, and that's Samuel. Again, in 1 Samuel, we find his story. 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you would. I would say the life of Samuel is another one that we see from a young age. We see his life from a baby, from his birth, really, all the way to the end of his life. We see the life of Samuel. And there's lots that could be said, and this one, I'm not sure that I know why he's in the Hall of Faith, other than the fact that he's just a great man of God and a man of faith. But my guess is this, that Gideon had a faith to rely, Barak had a faith that needed to be reinforced, Samson had a faith to repent, Jephthah had a faith that was reckless, David had a faith to resist. If I had to guess, I would say that Samuel had a faith to restructure. When I think of the life of Samuel, I think of a man whose life was meant to bring about structure and restructure. If you remember, when he shows up as a baby in the Bible, he's there to replace the current high priest who God's about to judge and kill and take his children out. And if you remember, even as a very small child, when God called Samuel and Samuel said, "Hear my Lord," and God explained to Samuel what he was going to do. Remember, Eli takes him aside the next day, just a child. And Eli takes him aside and says, "Tell me what God has told you." And the Bible says that Samuel did not hide anything, and he stood boldly and told Eli, whom he loved, of the judgment that was coming. And from that moment, we see who Samuel is, this man, this young man, at the time a child, who's willing to deliver these bad news when needed and to tell Eli there's a restructuring coming. Then we see him here in 1 Samuel 8:4. We see the same theme. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah," this is Samuel, "at the end of his life, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us." Look at these words. They said, "like all the nations." Do you know that there's no new thing under the sun? Today, Christians say, "I want to be like all the nations." They were saying it back then. They said, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Young people today saying, "I want to dress like everybody else dresses. I want to do what everybody else does. I want to listen to what everybody else listens to." That's nothing new. That's human nature. Even then, this nation was saying, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." In verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." At this time, God was the one using judges to reign over the children of Israel. And when they asked for a king, they did not want God to reign over them. But we see that Samuel is used to bring this restructure. He's the one that anoints Saul, and then when Saul disqualifies himself from the kingship, he's the one that anoints David. He was just this man who had the faith to bring structure and restructure things as were needed. He's there as Eli is removed from the high priesthood. He's there when Saul is placed as a king. He's there when Saul is replaced and David is replaced. And look, sometimes we need faith to change things. Sometimes things need to change. And over the years, I've taught our church family, I've tried to teach our church family, that a growing church is always in transition. One of the things that people often say to me is, you know, I'll say, "Hey, we're going to change this. This needs to change. You know, the way we used to do things in the old building is just not going to work in this building. It's just the way," and there's always this apprehension because people don't like change. They don't like change. And we don't want, you know, "I don't want anything to change." Look, the truth of the matter is that our church and the way that our church is working now, it works for us now. Praise the Lord. Good. But one day if our church is running 400, 500, 600, we might have to change some things. I'm not talking about changing doctrine. I'm not talking about going worldly. I'm talking about just sometimes things just need to change. When we used to have 10 people on a Wednesday night, we would take prayer requests. And people would raise their hand, and I'd call their name, and they'd give their prayer request, and I'd write it down. We don't do that anymore. You say, "Why don't we do that?" Well, part of the reason is because some of your prayer requests are embarrassing, and we need to, like, reformat them to make them normal. But another part of the reason for that is because it would just take too long. Take us 2 hours to sit here and take everybody's prayer request. So we had, I remember when we first instituted the communication cards and people writing their, people get very upset about that, Pastor. Look, sometimes it takes faith to realize a growing church is always in transition. Things are going to change. Look, I'm not talking about doctrine. I'm talking about godly things. I'm saying the way we do things, the way we structure things, some things as we grow, as we move forward, they're just going to change. Don't be the type of person that's just always trying to fight that. Samuel had the faith to say, Eli, you're done. Saul, you're king now. Saul, you're done. David, you're king now. He had the faith to structure. And then lastly, in this honorable mentions, we have the prophets, just a group of mention of the prophets. You can go back to Hebrews 11 if you would. I got to finish this up. While you go there, let me just read to you from Acts 10:43. You don't have to turn there. Here's a verse about the prophets. The Bible says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. You know that every prophet in the Old Testament, according to that verse, every prophet gave witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So with Gideon, we see a faith to rely. With Barak, we see a faith that needed to be reinforced. With Samson, we see a faith to repent. With Jephthah, we see a faith that was reckless. With David, we see a faith to resist. With Samuel, we see a faith to restructure. And with the prophets, we see a faith to represent. And I would just say about the prophets in general, that they stood and were representatives of God in their time. And you and I have also been called to be ambassadors for Christ in our time. And would to God that we would have the faith for that as well. So we see the honorable mentions to the Hall of Faith. And then just because I'd like to finish Hebrews 11, so let's just try to knock this out. I'd like to give you some concluding thoughts to the Hall of Faith. And if you're taking notes, then I'd like you to maybe jot this down. There's three statements I'd like to make about faith as we conclude this chapter. And there are three statements. You've heard me say them in the past. But let me just say this. They're really one statement. They're three parts of one statement. And I think you need to get this. And let me just say this about what I'm about to say, because this is how I feel about it. As a pastor, I have learned that people don't listen. And oftentimes what I find is in the midst of a battle, in the midst of conflict, in the midst, in the heat of the battle, in the heat of the moment, people say things and make decisions and they have all sorts of thoughts. And I think to myself, I've taught that. I'm not saying that I've taught everything I'm supposed to teach. I'm not saying that I'm just this perfect preacher, but I often think to myself, like, I've taught that. I've taught that a lot. I've taught that, and you should know that. You should already know that. And it can be frustrating at times when I'm sitting there and somebody's telling me something. I'm thinking to myself, are you really saying this to me right now? I mean, we've covered this. You should know this. And what I'm saying to you tonight is what I'm about to say to you, I've said it in the past, it shouldn't be new to you. But for some of you, in the heat of the battle, in the moment when you need it, you will probably forget it. So I'm just warning you, write this down, tuck it away somewhere. Put it somewhere where you can bring it out at the time that it's needed, because we will all need it at some point. Concluding thoughts regarding faith, what are they? Number one, three statements. They're really just one statement, but I'll give it to you in three phases. When it comes to faith, faith is this. Faith is believing that God can. Faith is believing that God can. When we look at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, the great chapter on faith in the Bible, notice what he says. We're done with the honorable mentions, and now he just begins to speak in general about believers in general throughout the ages. And notice what he says in verse 33. I would say 33, 34, and the beginning of verse 35 are verses that we like. It says, who through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, that's probably Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Aren't those all exciting statements there? Faith is believing that God can. And the Bible tells us through history, men and women have exercised faith and God has came through for them. And
Through faith, they have subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. They've quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. And out of weakness were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life. Again, these are all wonderful statements regarding faith. And here's what you and I need to remember. And you know this already. And I know you know this, but it's good for us to remember. Faith is believing God can. Faith is believing that God, that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Is there anything too hard for the Lord, the Bible says? Nothing is impossible with God. With God, all things are possible. And look, you and I should always have this attitude. When people ask us difficult questions, and when they say, you think God can do this? Can you think God can do that? You think God can come through in this way? You think God? Our answer should always be this. It's possible. Because with God, all things are possible. And faith is believing that God can. But that's not where the chapter ends. In verses 33, 34, and 35, he gives us these wonderful statements. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, quenched the violence, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong, waxed valiant, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life. And I think we would all, if you and I found ourselves in these situations, we would want to be mentioned. If we're not going to be mentioned by name in the hall of faith, we would want to be mentioned in these three verses that God did and that God came through, and faith is believing that God can. But I think we often have the wrong theology of faith. Because faith is believing that God can. But do you know that sometimes God doesn't? Look at the verse. Hebrews 11:35, women receive their dead raised to life again. The Bible tells us there in verse 33, who through faith, and we're told of this group that did wonderful things through God, through faith. But then we're told in verse 35, the last part of verse 35, about this other group. Look at it. Women receive their dead raised to life again. That's the last positive statement. And then the Bible says this, and others. Here's another group. And others, look at it. Would you want to be in this group? Were tortured. And others were tortured. Now there were some who subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness and obtained promises and stopped the mouth of lions, but there was also others who were tortured. Look at it. Not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Look at verse 36. And others, we continue with this other group, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. See, for every one that we have that stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence, escaped the edge of the sword, women received their dead to life again, there's also this other group, verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And I will say to you that for everyone that God has came through in faith and God can, there's also another group. And here's what I'm saying to you. You need to get the right theology of faith. Faith is believing God can. And faith is knowing that God is not required to. God is not required to do anything. God doesn't have to do anything for you. God doesn't have to do anything for me. And sometimes the trial of faith is standing in front of a giant and believing that God can. And sometimes the trial of faith is being tortured and being given the opportunity to be delivered, to recount your faith in Christ. And faith says no. Faith says that others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. They were given the opportunity and they said no. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned and were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. You say, well, how does God feel about these people? I mean, these people sound like they were a failure. And by the way, this is what the modern charismatic movement today says. The modern charismatic movement, the Benny Hinns and the Rod Parsleys today that want to go around healing people, when somebody doesn't get healed, they'll say, well, you don't have faith. It's your fault because you had a lack of faith. Well, did these people have faith? They're in the hall of faith. They had faith and they were still tortured. They had faith and they still had trial of cruel mockings. They had faith and they were still scourged and in bonds and imprisoned and they were stoned. Did Stephen, the Bible says that Stephen, the first martyr in the book of Acts, the first martyr in the New Testament, was full of faith. And he was stoned. And throughout history, believers have been sawn asunder. Look, you and I need to get away from this American Christianity garbage that thinks that we're always going to be comfortable in the service of Christ. Look, you might be asked to suffer for the cause of Christ. They were stoned and they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. What does God think of it? Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. I don't know about you, but I would love to be in the group that God sends. That person right there, the world was not worthy of them. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Look at verse 39. And these all having obtained a good report through faith. Receive not the promises, God having provided some better thing for us. Isn't that the theme of the book of Hebrews? Jesus is better. That they without us should not be made perfect. Let me just show you a couple verses and we'll finish this thing up. Go to Daniel chapter number 3. You've seen this before. I know you've seen it. I just want you to see it. What are the three statements? Faith is believing God can. Faith is knowing God is not required to. Listen to me. And faith is trusting God anyway. You say, but Pastor, what if I pray in faith, believing that God is going to do this? Well, you pray in faith, believing that God can. But if God chooses not to, faith is believing that God can, but he's not required to. And when God doesn't answer the prayer, and when God doesn't give us deliverance, and when God doesn't do whatever it is that we thought that God should do, faith is saying, God knows and God knows best. Faith is believing God can, no doubt about it. But it's knowing that God is not required to do anything. And faith is trusting God anyway. The three Hebrew children, I think, exemplify this idea the best that I found in the Bible. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. I won't go through the whole story, but if you remember, they're being threatened to be thrown into a fiery furnace because they're not willing to bow to an idol. And they're here given a chance. They're given a chance to be delivered. And they said, we don't have to think about it. We don't have to pray about it. They're not having to make some vow in the heat of the battle. They already know where they stand and what they believe. They said, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Daniel 3:17. If it be so, look at their faith. They said, our God whom we serve is able. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Did they believe God can? They believe God can. They believe God could. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But then look at verse 18. Faith is believing God can. Faith is also knowing that God doesn't have to. Verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You know what these young people knew? They knew this. God can. But God doesn't have to. And whatever God decides, I'll be okay with it. If he wants to deliver us, he can deliver us, and we'll praise him for it. And if he doesn't want to deliver us and he chooses to let us die, then we will trust. This is why Job said, by the way, this is why Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. It might not mean anything to you right now. I understand that. But one day you might find yourself in a situation where you're hoping that God will come through. And let us always remember that faith is believing God can,
not believing God will. And faith is accepting God's answer no matter what it is. That's faith. Let me just end by reading a couple of verses from 1 Peter, if you would. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read this for you. 1 Peter 1:7 says this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, whom having not seen, yet love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What's faith? Faith is believing God can, no doubt about it. But faith is knowing that God doesn't have to. Faith is believing God can. It is not believing God will. And sometimes people, they think, well, God will, and then God doesn't, and then their faith is shaken. And the truth is this, they never actually understood faith. Because faith is believing God can. Faith is knowing that God doesn't have to do anything. And faith is trusting that God is right either way. So let us, like Job, say, though he slay me, though he slay me. Job is saying, if God wants to kill me, yet will I trust in him. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for allowing us to finish up this portion on the subject of faith. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to learn about faith. I know that sometimes things are taught from the pulpit. It's not that we're not listening, but I just don't know that we're really filing them away for when we need it. I know there are some that do, and I'm thankful for them. I've seen so many in our church go through some great heartaches, full of faith, knowing that God can, but okay with whatever decision God makes. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to have that kind of faith. We like it when the mouths of the lions are stopped. But what about when we're tortured? What about the martyrs that were stoned and had to give their lives in faith of whom the world was not worthy? Help us to get a real view of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.